This evening we're going to be in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. We're going to be taking a look tonight at King Ahaz, and our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 20. Titled the message this evening, King Manasseh, Conquered by God's Grace. So before we dive in, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your message. Praying the Holy Spirit enlighten the eyes of our heart to hear what you have to say, to learn it, and to apply it to every aspect of our lives. Lord, asking this in Jesus' name, amen. So I had a friend a long time ago. His father had purchased him a brand new car. There had been some tension between the father and the son, so his dad was, as a good gesture, as he turned 16, bought him a new car. First thing my friend does is he gets in the car, turns it on, backs out of the driveway, revs it up to about 30, 40 miles an hour down the street, throws it in reverse. Transmission shot, the car's totaled. Looking back on it now, you can kind of laugh as we get together, but at the time, what's going on in this circumstance? What's going on in this situation? A good gesture by a father, buying a brand new car, and the willful, deliberate action of the son to throw it in reverse and total it 10 seconds after he had purchased it, or after he had driven it off the road, just after his dad purchased it. What is that going to do to the relationship between the father and the son? What type of dynamic is this going to create this point going forward? And this evening, as we take a look at King Manasseh, we're going to see a similar parallel of somebody who was just filled with willful, deliberate, intentional disobedience after receiving so many blessings from God. So the context and the background this evening, we're in the Old Testament time of the kings. We're at about 650 years before Christ. King Manasseh is ruling over Judah. This is the southern half of Israel. Manasseh's grandfather, if you remember, was King Ahaz. King Ahaz was a wicked king. King Ahaz did not listen to the voice of God, and therefore judgment was brought upon Judah because of King Ahaz's rebellion. Manasseh also had a father named Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a good king. So his grandfather was bad, but Hezekiah, his father, was good. He purified the religious practices in Israel. If you remember the bronze serpent that was raised in the wilderness by Moses. Well, the people of Israel were offering sacrifices to this, so King Hezekiah had it removed and smashed into pieces. He got rid of the idolatry. He purified the worship in Israel. So we see these two kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah, one good, one bad. Now comes Manasseh. Manasseh's 12 years old when he takes the throne. He had two examples on how to be king, both good and bad. Now the question is, whose footsteps is Manasseh going to follow after? Is he going to follow after Ahaz, his grandfather, who was wicked? Or is he going to follow after Hezekiah, his father, who was good? And the answer, he follows after Ahaz, but even worse. Manasseh would become the most wicked king to ever rule over Israel. Leading us to our first point this evening, Manasseh's reign of willful rebellion. As it is said, Manasseh grew up in a godly home. He had King Hezekiah as an example. He wasn't ignorant of the things of God. He knew right from wrong. He knew what pleased God, but he also knew how to offend God. He also knew how to upset him, which we see here in our text if you look at verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now look at verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So Manasseh was more wicked than the pagan cultures that were surrounding Israel, the pagan cultures who did not know the biblical God. He was more evil than the nations that God had destroyed. So what did Manasseh do that was so bad? Again, Manasseh, growing up in a godly home under Hezekiah, knew exactly what to do. If Manasseh had went back to the Old Testament scriptures to learn how to make God angry, he couldn't have done a better job than what he did and what we'll take a look at here in these next couple verses. He knew exactly how to point his finger in the face of God. He took his godly upbringing and he turned it upside down. What did he do? Manasseh immersed himself in the occult, sorcery, divination, witchcraft, consulting mediums, spiritists, psychics of that sort. He indulged himself in these practices, and he taught the children of Israel to do the same. Look at verse 3. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. The high places referring to the pagan ritual sites. Hezekiah had them taken down. Manasseh gets back in, has them rebuilt. Verse 3, he built an altar to Baal. Baal worship. Now, Baal was the storm god of the surrounding nations. So you can imagine most people are farmers, and they need rain for their crops. So who do they pray to? They don't know God. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures. They pray to Baal. So what does Manasseh do? He brings this in to Israel's worship and incorporates it. Verse 3, Manasseh made Asheraths. What are these? Referring to the religion of the fertility goddess, or in plain speech, sex cults. Verse 3, he worshipped the hosts of heaven and he served them. Manasseh introduced Israel to Assyrian worship. Now remember, Assyria was the nation that conquered the northern tribe, the northern half of Israel. So now what does Manasseh do? The nation that conquered Israel, he brings in their gods, he brings in their worships, he brings in their religion. So not only is he pointing his finger in the face of God in the sense that Assyria destroyed Israel, but now he's taking on their religious practices as well. And in verse 5, he built altars for the hosts of heaven in the house of the Lord. Now look how personal this is starting to get. Manasseh defiled the very temple of God, the place where God said he would promise to dwell among his people, the place where God said he's going to put his holy name, the place where God manifests his presence in worship. Now what is Manasseh doing? He's bringing on all this pagan, occult, ritualistic, religious practice, and he's bringing it right into the temple. It gets even worse. Look at verse 6. Manasseh burned his sons as an offering. Manasseh brought in the practice of human sacrifice, even offering his own sons as sacrifices. If you remember the book of Joshua, the conquest, the land of Canaan, what was one of the major reasons God sent them in? It's because they were practicing human sacrifice. Manasseh's bringing this practice back into Israel and having the Israelites follow after him. Manasseh's rebellion was willful. It was calculated. It was intentional. Manasseh knew exactly what he was doing. He specifically targeted the temple. He specifically brought in human sacrifice because he knew this was what upset God the most. Now, sins of ignorance, doing something you don't know is a sin. Just because you're aware it's not a sin doesn't make it right. There's no excuse for it. Sin is sin whether you know it or not. But knowing something is wrong, understanding why something is wrong, and doing it anyways with joyful motivation, destroying the things that God himself holds dear, is about as wicked of an act as a person can commit. So what do you suppose comes next? We just laid out the resume of King Manasseh. How is God going to respond? We're assuming fire and brimstone. We assume wrath and judgment. Question is, what would you do if you were God to Manasseh at this time? Which leads us to our second point, the power of grace over Manasseh's rebellion. First, we see God speaks to Manasseh. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord has every option available to him. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. What's he doing? He's starting to speak to Manasseh and to the children of Israel. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, but he's deciding to do it relationally. But they pay no attention to what God has to say. Their hearts are filled with rebellion. Their hearts are filled with wickedness. Everything Manasseh is bringing on, they're joining in and they're on board with it. Manasseh didn't want anything to do with God. Okay, so he's rejecting the voice of God. What does God do next? Does he give up on Manasseh? The second point, God breaks Manasseh. Look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him into Babylon. So what God's saying here is, okay, Manasseh, you don't want to listen to me. Well, I'm going to get your attention a different way. See, Manasseh thinks he can avoid the grace of God and continue on sinning. He thinks he can resist the will of God. So God turns up the heat on him. He raises the king of Assyria to come up and capture him. God violently rips Manasseh out of his comfort zone, out of his station of pride, out of his idolatry. He takes him from it to show him who's really in charge. And what do we see happening after this? Manasseh breaks. Look at verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So let's take a look at this here for a second. In verse 12, Manasseh was in distress. What does that mean? It means to make narrow. It means to press hard upon. So what we're seeing here is God squeezing the pride, squeezing the rebellion, squeezing that defiant attitude right out of Manasseh, kind of like toothpaste out of the tube. He's right in God's hands. Verse 12 also says, Manasseh entreated the favor of the Lord. He asked God to show him favor and mercy. Verse 12 also says he humbled himself greatly before God and his fathers. He knew he was doing wrong the entire time, and he could care less. But now, he has a change of heart. He has a deep conviction. God breaks him of his sin, and now Manasseh bows before God. In verse 13, we see Manasseh prays to God. Manasseh repents, and God restores him back to Jerusalem as king. Verse 13 says, Manasseh now knows the Lord is God. Interesting word here. He knows. He knew who God was the whole time. But now this sense, after repenting, Manasseh knows God on a relational level, on a personal level, on an intimate level that can only take place when the Holy Spirit indwells a person. He knew who God was, but not by faith. He understood the scriptures, but not by faith. Now Manasseh has a restored relationship, an experiential knowledge of who God is. God regenerates his heart. The power of sin in Manasseh's life has been broken. He is a new man. So, what did God do to King Manasseh, the most wicked king in Israel's history? He saved him. He forgave him. The most willful, deliberate, and intentional sins he could have committed, and God regenerates him. No one may ask how a holy God can forgive such wickedness. Manasseh was the worst of the worst. With all the harm he caused and all the destruction that he brought into Israel, How can God just simply forgive his actions? And here is a time where if you listen to people who struggle with the Bible and struggle with what it teaches, this is one of the objections you'll hear is, God's just going to wipe away all the sins of the wicked. How is that even possible? It's very hard to comprehend that. Where is the justice in forgiving a person who authorizes the sacrifice of children? The truth is, the Bible openly accepts this criticism. When you cry out to God for God to bring justice upon an individual because of their sin, ask yourself, what if God did the same for you in your sins? What if God gave you justice when you sinned rather than grace and mercy? Where would you be today? I guarantee you, you wouldn't be sitting in church. I guarantee you that. You wouldn't be here this evening if God didn't show his grace to you. God saves people and unites people to himself, some of the most worst and wicked individuals you can think of. Salvation is not for good people. Salvation is not for those who deserve it. The reality is, none of us are good, and none of us deserve it. A believer goes to heaven not because he's just, not because he deserves it, not because he's worked hard for it, but because God has made him just. It's the only reason why we go to heaven. The reason this sounds so surprising to us is because we have, in our hearts and in our minds, developed this theology of self-righteousness. We think we're better than we truly are. We think we're better than the person sitting next to us. Now, we may not openly admit this, but we live it out in our daily lives. In our mind's eye, we create a theology that views God as favoring the person who's trying his best in life and shows disfavor upon a person who's openly and willingly rebellious in his sin. And we create this connotation in our minds that God's going to favor the good person and he's going to disfavor the evil person, when in all reality, outside of God's grace, we're all evil. The Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody needs a Savior. We have all sinned deeply against God. We have all offended him. And it's because of the cross that God has now created the means of making the most wicked person to stand in justice and perfect before him in his presence. It's because of the shed blood of Christ where God has now devised a system where he can forgive the guilty and accept them into his kingdom. This is what was applied to Manasseh. This is God's radical grace in action. He is the sovereign administrator of his grace. Nobody deserves it. So now let's bring this into the context of today. Living in a culture that willfully, intentionally, and deliberately rejects anything Christian or anything of the scriptures, that has bought into so many lies that are contrary to reality, that view Christianity in the Bible as hateful and dogmatic and oppressive. The Manassas of our culture today, how do we interact? Point 3, our response to the world's rebellion. Now, Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself doesn't have an exception clause for any type of specific sin. So let's think this through. Jesus didn't say, love your neighbor as yourself, except this type of sin or that type of sin. Jesus just clearly teaches, love your neighbor as yourself, regardless of their sin. We tend to feel awkward. We tend to keep our distance, not necessarily associate with, purposely avoid our culture today. We become introverted in our community. We keep the gospel to ourselves. We feel safe speaking about it in these four walls here in the church. But the second we go to the workplace or the second we go out into the community, we we tighten up. The gospel, we keep it to ourselves. The truth is, the more genuine we are with today's culture, the better our relationships are with them. Did Jesus shield himself from the sinners of his day? Did Jesus keep the gospel to himself and only his disciples? Or did he go out to all the areas preaching the kingdom was here? That's exactly what he did. We need to be aware of the doctrine of the Pharisees, their false understanding of self-righteousness. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We can develop a sense of pride, thinking because we don't do this sin or because we don't do that sin, that we are at this level with God, and that those people who do this and those people who do that, God wants nothing to do with. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Leave the salvation to God. We have a mandate to fulfill, and it's love. But it's true, our culture has slid into a deep, deep, deep sense of sin. Like Manasseh of his day, we have examples in our own culture. For instance, a very sensitive topic for all of us, abortion. I came across a statistic a couple months back that said about half of the abortions that are performed today are performed on a woman who had previously had at least one or more abortions. Technology creates avenues for a deeper depravity of sin. I've recently come into the understanding of what hearing younger people talk about dating apps. And it's so simple now with these dating apps for somebody to meet up with somebody twice a weekend. By the end of the year, they're slept with 30 or 40 different people. This is the danger that technology can bring, which has skyrocketed the STD rates to the point where people are now asking for federal funding to help cure and treat the STD explosion that has come by way of the dating apps. Divorce rates. It's not uncommon now to find people who have been married 3-4 different times. And it's becoming a more and more common phrase that I'm hearing among people who say you have to be divorced at least once to know what not to do in a marriage. It's becoming common practice. The family unit is under attack like no other. Another topic, drug addiction, the opium crisis, people's lives who've been destroyed by it. 70% of those who go to jail and leave end up reoffending and going back, generally because they get back addicted to drugs and end up reoffending. Many of you might know people who are trapped in this sin. All of this is becoming more and more common in our culture today. And the truth of the matter is, out of the group of people that I just listed, like King Manasseh, God is going to call out of that group of people a people of his own. People who commit sins like these, even worse. And the grace of God is going to forgive them of all of their sins, just like the grace of God has forgiven you of all of your sins. For those that have believed in Christ for salvation, you're his before he chose, you are his before you chose him. God chose those who he was going to save before the foundation of the world. The moment you believed is when the process was finalized, but you were his from the start. And if God is going to be calling out of our culture a people to himself, why do we shy away from sharing the faith with these people, the very people who God is calling to repent? We have the exact opposite attitude that we should. We tend to be repelled and distant and introverted and safe in our four walls, where God is mandating that we're preaching the gospel and loving on these people and loving on everybody we come in contact with, regardless of the sin. We as Christians, we rejoice when somebody comes to faith. When we hear the testimony out of what somebody came out of and how God has restored them by their grace. We love hearing about their process. We love hearing what the Lord has done for their life. We want to get to know that person better. But aren't these the same people who at one time we may have mocked or we may have criticized before they came to Christ? We have to realize the level of hypocrisy that we can show the world if we're not showing love and we're not bringing the gospel. Being unloving to a person because of their sin is a sin. It can do serious damage to the gospel. It can put a barrier between you and that person. And it is the exact opposite of what Christ demonstrated in the Gospels. Matthew 5:44. Jesus said to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Remember how sinful and rebellious you were before you came to the Lord. Many people might even remember the old you. What if the individual who shared the gospel to you didn't out of fear, or didn't out of pride, or didn't because they thought your sin was so grievous that I'm not going to even bother talking to you? What if somebody did that to you? You would have never heard the gospel at that moment and repented. Where would you be today? So the question is why would we treat other people in that manner? Leading us to the fourth point, the consequences of our own rebellion. Maybe you've had a rough past. You can relate with King Manasseh. Many of us, even if we are born in Christian homes, the Lord has different paths. Our willful rebellion takes us down many different corridors. In the midst of our rebellion, the Lord reaches down. He regenerates us. He converts you on the spot. His grace has taken away all your sin. But what we find out with Manasseh is this. Even though his sins were forgiven, the consequences of his actions still remained. God still brought judgment upon Israel, even after he came to faith. Now, we don't see this in 2 Chronicles. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 21. I'll read verses 13 through 15 to you. God is saying, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So King Manasseh, God conquered him by his grace. But the actions that he took in bringing in all of those occult practices into Israel had consequences. The children of Israel didn't repent. God brought judgment upon Israel because of Manasseh's actions. The consequences of our past may still haunt us to this day. It's a sensitive subject. It can get confusing. We must understand that even though God has forgiven us of our sins, the consequences of our actions still remain. But whatever it may be, even though the consequences, we still feel them from time to time. If you are in Christ, if you have truly repented, your sin has been forgiven. It has been nailed to the cross for good. Don't let the consequences you face today deter you from the love that Christ is showing you at this moment. Don't give Satan a foothold in this area of your life to frustrate you, to anger you, to make you feel like you're not a believer, to get you to go back into the sin. There's a lot of different avenues you can fall down if you don't understand that God's grace has completely forgiven you, even though there are still consequences for the actions. Our past comes back to haunt us from time to time. That's why we need to be thankful every day for the grace that God has given to free us from ourselves, from our past decisions. We're not denying that we've done anything wrong. We're not trying to rewrite our history. We're not trying to avoid the responsibility. Rather, we're being transformed into a new person. And this is what gives us hope in the present. And it frees us to leave the past behind. All of what I look back on and want to redo, and I think we all can relate with this, that we all have regrets of things we've done in the past, things we may have done, things we may have said. We have these regrets. but they've been fully covered in the blood of Christ. And because of this, we can boldly march forward in transforming grace. We no longer have to carry that burden in our heart. We are free to fully dedicate ourselves to whatever God has us to do at this very present moment. Paul says this in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press onward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now we all remember the Apostle Paul's sins before his conversion. And look what the Lord did with the Apostle Paul. The same is true for any one of us who've committed sins in the past. There may be consequences we still face yet to this day, but God has nailed that sin to the cross, and you can boldly march forward in his grace. Don't let the past paralyze you. Don't beat yourself up and say, only if I would have done this, or if I would have just done this instead. It's over. You've been forgiven. Don't let the past influence you away from the present grace that God is currently showing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your saving grace. The example in Scripture, Lord, of King Manasseh, the worst king Israel possibly had, and that you've forgiven him. Lord, your grace is powerful enough to conquer any person's sin. Lord, give us a humble spirit. Lord, open our eyes to the areas in our hearts that we have not yet submitted to you. Give us, Lord, a heart of mourning rather than a heart of cursing as we look on our current culture today, one that mourns over the lost souls rather than one that curses it for the sin. Lord, help us realize that if it wasn't for your grace, none of us would be sitting here this evening. That you have saved us, that we were yours before the foundation of the world, and you saved us. Lord, allow this to motivate us as we interact with others, presenting the gospel simply, truthfully, in love. Lord, thank you for everything you've done. Thank you for coming to this earth and dying for us. And let us, the rest of this week ahead of us, show gratitude for what you've done. Asking this in your Son's name, amen.